tonight, and we pray that we will be more encouraged to listen to the Lord and follow on His way and run that race that God has set before us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, again, God warns us about these false teachers who are constantly seeking to deceive. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So Christians can be tossed to and fro. So our doubts would cause a great problem for us, and men are masters at making us doubt. So Romans, the 16th chapter, very same kind of warning, but just a little different situation. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Men deceive by good works and by good words and fair speeches. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. How do they do it? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And, here it is, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So if we're simple, we can be deceived. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the world has been turning more and more from God to atheism, not just away from the Bible, not just to different false doctrines, but to atheism itself, saying they don't believe in God. The educational system has been used as weapons of doubt and lies. Doubt destroys, but it doesn't build anything, and it doesn't prove anything. What can prove that the Creator does not exist? And someone says you can't prove a negative. You can get indications of it, but you can never prove a negative. Men offer many alternatives to explain the existence of the universe. Evolution, of course, is the old one that had so-called basic evidence for years. That's been so much disproven that now they're turning to other methods to destroy faith in God. And they're very crafty. And that is, they tell us that the practical requirements to prove there is not a God are currently beyond our capabilities. That's a very fancy word. The practical requirements to prove there's not a God are currently beyond our capabilities. So they admit they can't prove there is no God, but of course that doesn't prove there is a God either. But nevertheless, there are many indications of God Himself, namely the universe. So many argue that the existence of pain proves there's no God, and this is a new attack for some of us. Their argument makes many assumptions, and that is that God is a benevolent and kind God. Well, of course, we all agree with that. Nevertheless, it assumes that there can be no purpose for pain and suffering. So one major way to destroy faith in God is to corrupt one's morals, to make them evil, to make them fornicators or adulterers or homosexuals or some other kind of immorality. And if they can persuade men to walk in that kind of a life, can they be Christian? And of course, if they are Christian or believe in the scriptures at all, their conscience will destroy them. And so they've got to find a way to destroy the Bible and faith in God Himself. So one learns to love alcohol or drugs. What happens to faith in God? It's not possible to have faith in the God of the Bible. So the conscience has got to find a way to get rid of that, and there are many different ways the world offers. Another way to destroy faith in God is blackmail. And that is they force someone or entice someone to a situation where it is compromising. And so if they are exposed for what they've done, then they'll fear rejection of everybody. So they turn away from God rather than to lose their reputation and be shamed by everybody. So this is a very common method, especially in politics. And I understand one here in South Carolina was caught that way not too long ago. And it is a good way to destroy, but not only politicians, they're using the same kind of method in Christianity. Then again, nurturing hatred of authority is another primary way they destroy faith in God and the Scriptures. They emphasize each one's individual basic rights. And, of course, everybody likes to hear about their rights, and they must have their rights. And so we're taught we all have rights. We must stand up for our rights or others will push us around. So what about rejecting parental authority? That gives one a sense of power and pride. And recently, national laws have been passed that encourage children to rebel against parental authority. And as long as one rejects parental authority, can he listen to God? Well, God gives specific commands to children themselves to obey the parents. And so it ends up then in hatred of authority, namely hatred of parents and hatred of God himself. But strangely enough, obedience to school, obedience to university, obedience to the police, obedience to everything except these things. And so they're deceived. In Isaiah 45 and verse 9, children especially can be caused to fight and hate the Creator. But he says, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, that is the pot, strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. So woe to him that strives with his maker. But we have many children being taught to do that very thing. And we need to give them defense in their hand, and they need to confess their fault or their sin like David did and continue to serve the Lord, even if it's in some kind of shame. In 1 Peter 4, why is there suffering in the world? Well, humanly speaking, if we don't have suffering, what happens to the different diseases? So we had a heart attack. How do we know? We got some pain somewhere in the chest or somewhere in the back or somewhere. We know there's something wrong. And so in that sense, pain is our friend. And it can help us from being destroyed if we look after the problem soon enough. But in Christianity, we have a very good use for pain and suffering. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Notice, don't think it strange about the fiery trial. Why? He's warned us, which is to try you. That try there is the same word for tempt, but in this sense is to test to find out if we'll do right. Satan tests us to try to force us or entice us to do wrong. God tests us to see if we'll do right, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Why? Christ was on the right road. And so if we are also suffering like Christ, it is a good token. And when his glory shall be revealed, you also shall be glad with exceeding joy. And that won't be a temporary joy. It'll be an eternal one. In verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. That word is also blessed. For the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. So the Spirit of glory in God rests upon me. Should I be happy or sad? That is a very good token. If God's glory and goodness is abiding on me. So on their part, he's evil spoken of. On your part, he is glorified. Glorified in the sense of on judgment day, there will be great glory. Right now, it's not too much glory for God in their evil. In verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So if we suffer because we're a Christian, which, of course, is we'll be hated of all men, and that is a kind of suffering. He says we need to glorify God for these things. And if we understand and accept and trust him in these things, what will we do when we have temptation? We'll glorify him. We'll be thankful to him. We'll recognize, oh, the Lord's testing me now. And, of course, we need to understand that he tests us regularly. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, who dares to glorify God when he's tempted? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, need to listen to that, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, and here it is, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in what? In doing well as unto a faithful creator. So these temptations and suffering will come. We need to trust the Lord and understand he is working in us. So is pain good or bad? With the world, this kind of pain is bad. With Christians, it's very good. But keep in mind, the Lord has blinded the world. So our souls are very precious to him. And we need to trust him to deal with our souls in righteousness. In James 1, verse 2, he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into different temptations. This is a test that God gives us, and we need to be thankful and recognize this is a test from God. And when we get a test from God, if we pass it, there's great rejoicing. If we're unhappy about it and rebel, the chances of passing the test are pretty light. But if we trust him and commit our souls to him, it's much easier to overcome the temptation. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, we need to actually listen to verse 5 and keep it in context of verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. There's boast of it, boasting in tribulation. And that's not boasting in the sense of look what I did, but look how God is working in me. Also knowing that tribulation works patience. And that is what we want. We want to have more patience like Job and like Elijah and like Paul, like Christ, like the apostles. And patience experience, and this is somewhat with the idea of burning out the dross, and experience then gives us hope. Experience in the sense of passing the test gives us hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he has given us. And that word shed abroad is literally to be poured out in our hearts. So how does the Holy Spirit then pour God's love into our hearts? If we're going to be in the image of Christ, we need that love. And he pours that into our hearts. How? By verses 3 and 5. So we need to understand then that when this suffering and tribulation comes, it is because God in his work is pouring his love into our hearts if we pass the test. So we need to be very sure to pass the test and ask God to be with us, give us strength, give us courage, and help us in that temptation. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, are we willing to walk in Paul's steps? He says, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So did Paul suffer? Who suffered more than Paul? So if we follow in Paul's steps, what are we going to be doing? We'll be understanding that the suffering is what causes the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. So who wants to be tempted? Answer, only those who trust the Father. If we don't trust the Father, then we don't want this temptation. We hate it. And we try to make it so we don't suffer this kind of temptation again. So in Hebrews 5:8, how did Jesus grow in humility? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If we want to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, is it something we've already done or something we're going to be doing more of? And if we do more of it, we'll have to learn like Jesus did. We'll have to learn obedience by the things which we suffer. So these are good things. And Paul did the same thing. Christ did the same thing, as he says right here. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then we also keep in mind, Hebrews 2:10, that Jesus did not make himself perfect. He worked with the Father. But it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, the Father, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Christ, perfect through suffering. So how was Jesus made perfect? Through suffering. Who gave him that suffering? The Father did. So these sufferings that come, the temptations, the tests that come, are all directed by God through his Holy Spirit. So here, Jesus then endured all these things and trusted the Father. Can we do the same thing? In Matthew 7:13, the pathway to life, eternal life, is a pressured pathway. Enter ye in at the straight gate, that's difficult. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, very difficult, very narrow, and narrow is the way, and that word is phlipsis there, which leads to life, and few there be that find it. And the phlipsis, 23:46, is to a crowd. And so it's what we call peer pressure. It's pressure from outside, from men. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7, can we trust the Father in these tests? And we need to have that in mind and watch for the Father's work, not just wait until a temptation comes and then rebel, but watch for the Father's work. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a living hope because Christ was resurrected. We have a living hope that we also will be raised from the dead like he was. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, how? Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're kept by the power of God through faith, if we believe and trust him. Wherein you greatly rejoice in this hope, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So if need be, we're in heaviness through how many? Manifold is many temptations. That the trial of your faith, testing, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes. So just like gold is tried in the fire, our faith is tried in the fire. He says, though it be tried with fire, our faith, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So if we are willing to trust the Father and be willing to suffer to overcome these temptations, then it will be praise, honor, and glory when Jesus returns. Now, as we're talking about forming our hearts, our souls are, that's what we are, and the Lord said you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He gives us the mind. And so the heart is what we need to transform. And the Lord shows us that we are doing this transformation through suffering. And that's why the world will not pay this kind of price. They're not willing to suffer to obey God. And we need to be willing to suffer to obey God. And when we're talking about forming the heart, we need to remember we're made in God's own image. And we all know that. And the likeness of God and the image of God is an unbelievable thing for man. It's unbelievable that God would do that for every man, even the wicked men he's done that for. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So if we're in the image of the Almighty God, the creator that made this entire universe, the one who is eternal, is that a small thing? That is a marvelous thing. and who's the only one that knows how to form the hearts he gives us. We take an example here in Job, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5. Satan has many people willing to discourage us. What kind of children did God give to Job? Job 1, verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So seven big feasts, seven times a year. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, so it wasn't just one day they celebrated, it was at least two or more, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Why? For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So what kind of children did Job have? It doesn't look they were very good. And God killed all 10 of them at one time in a storm. God gave Job this kind of children, not for the children's sake, but for Job's sake. So Job was able to endure this kind of a temptation. How many are able to endure this? Not very many. And so he doesn't give this kind of test to everyone. But nevertheless, he does know that we will not be tempted above what we're able. And so when God gives this kind of temptation, it is very, very difficult, but nevertheless we can overcome. So was Job a good man or evil that God gave him this kind of children? God built great patience in Job's heart through these children and several other ways. So in Psalms 33, there was great suffering for Job, and he endured it. Psalms 33, verses 14 and 15. And from the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. All right, he fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. So what kind of hearts does God give men? The soul is the difference. And when a soul is given a heart, he'll deal with that heart according to what the soul desires, according to what the soul dictates or determines. So from the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. How many? All of them. He fashions their hearts alike. So what kind of heart did you get? Same kind of heart I got. Everybody gets the same heart. He fashions their hearts alike. And then what does the soul do with the heart? Then God considers what they do with that heart that he's given them. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God, in fashioning our hearts, he says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." So what kind of heart does God give? He gives the right kind of heart, and he fashions all their hearts alike. So we can't say, well, he gave me a bad heart and gave you a good one. He fashions their hearts alike. So I am fully responsible for what happens to my heart. And God is going to hold me responsible for what happens to my heart. Revelation 2, verse 23. Jesus said, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Not just what's in the heart, but the works that we do with that heart. So he says, "I am he which searches the reins and hearts." So God fashions our hearts alike and then sees what we do with them. We need to deal wisely with this heart that God gives us. We're in the image of God. Proverbs 5, verse 21. Proverbs 5, verse 21. The ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said that he does. So Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit all search our hearts and also ponders our works. So is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, the very fact God is working with us constantly, even the evil, it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. And it shows God's love and concern for what he has created. And so we need to work together and trust the Lord to do what is right and good concerning our hearts. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, there are many ways in which men seek to deceive. And if we understand that God is testing us, we'll be able to see the difference between being deceived, which is a test, and hearing truth. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now notice, the division offenses are caused contrary to the doctrine. It's a vanity, we don't worry about it. But if it's against the doctrine of Christ, then we are concerned about it and we do something about it. And he says we need to avoid that kind of people. And then he tells why we avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so many are deceived because they are simple. And a simple man just accepts everything that comes. He's not worried much about it. He's just happy, not knowing anything really, just enjoying life. But we don't want to be that kind of people. We want to be discerning when evil comes and fight it and overcome each one of the temptations. Another temptation the world uses to destroy us is to redefine God's words. Now, it's true that this is an older kind of attack on the scriptures. Now they're not so much worried about the scriptures as they are about God and trying to destroy faith in God himself. Well, previously, they destroyed faith in God's words. In the meantime, we still have all these different words that they have changed. And so we need to be very careful about it, especially these modern translations. The modern translations are masters at changing exactly the right word. And the Gnostic Bibles did the very same thing. And these men used these Gnostic Bibles in order to change the words so that they don't speak the way God spoke. So just for an example, let's take the word evangelism. Evangelism comes from the word in Greek, euangelizo, which is good news. Eu is good, and angelos is angel. And angelos is actually literally a message. So it's a good message. That's the word evangelism. So what's a good message? Is the good message just forgiveness of sin, or is good message how to form the heart of Christ in each man? If we are only in an evil form and we don't have the right kind of heart, what is that in eternity? What can we do? How can God use us? So forming our hearts in Christ's image makes us very useful to the Father. And so when it talks about evangelism in the scriptures, there are two different words for preaching. Euangelizo is for members of the body, and caruso is for first principles, for those that are not members of the body. And unfortunately, they're both translated in English, preach. We've got to look up the Greek to find out the difference. But there is a big difference. And the one is for first principles for unbelievers, and the other is evangelism, euangelizo, for members. So in Webster, he says, here's the definition of evangelism. It's the winning or revival of personal commitments to Christ. So it's not developing the heart. It's just bringing someone back to their doctrine or converting somebody to their doctrine. So is that really the good news? It's bad news, converting to these evil doctrines. And then a second definition of evangelism is a militant or crusading zeal. Crusade is to fight and destroy. And that's not evil things, that's people. Just like the Crusades in the 11th century and the 12th century. Well, actually, it goes through the 15th century. All right, as a transitive word, it's to preach the gospel and to convert to Christianity. So that's fully the wrong definition of evangelism. So this has changed. So in tradition, the word salvation has also been changed. And salvation now means eternal life. So anytime someone is saved, they said, okay, I've got eternal life. Well, is that what the Lord says? Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's your euangelizo. Preach it to every creature. That preach there is caruso. And you preach the good news to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be damned. So this gospel for the unbeliever is good news. That's first principles. Then the rest of the gospel is for those who are members, and that's the major part of the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, then that salvation now has been turned to not just say being saved from a situation, but rather it's eternal life. Well, the word salvation says that you're saved from some evil or some danger. And so if you're just saved from some evil or some danger, how does it form your heart or what does it do for you? It just keeps you from being hurt. That's salvation. And so salvation here is not a thing that says you have eternal life, but that's what it's been turned to mean in this day and age. So he that believes shall not be damned. Well, if we're not damned, what are we going to be? Well, we say we're going to have eternal life. So baptism translates to eternal salvation. Acts 2:38, be baptized for remission of sins. That says, okay, I'm saved eternally. Well, that's not what the Lord has in mind. In Matthew 7, verse 21, again, we're using a scripture in first principles. And we don't use it for those who are already in the body of Christ. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so if you're not obedient to the commands of God, if you don't obey the gospel, then you're going to hell. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus referring to here? Is the will of God only first principles? Or is the will of God all of his commandments? And so this verse says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, there's no obedience there, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the will of the Father? That we obey all of his commandments, not just some of them. And so we need to apply this verse to ourselves and to all of the brethren as well as the unbeliever. So in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Timothy was in Christ and had his sins forgiven, but still had to lay hold on eternal life. He says, fight the good fight. This is a specific command to Timothy, and Timothy is in the same situation we're in. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Was Timothy a member of the body? Did he have his sins forgiven? Had he been saved from the power of Satan, captivity of Satan? And the answer is yes to all of those. But he still had to lay hold on eternal life. Well, men deceive us, and they say, you've already got eternal life. And many men take 1 John, and where he says, I write these things unto you that you may know you have eternal life. Well, that eternal life is life before God and being alive before God, and we can become dead before God. So it's not a guarantee of eternal life. We can turn like Demas did or like Sardis did or like some of the others did, and we can lose that hope of eternal life. And then we become dead to God and not alive to God. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he's talking to the rich. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This one is talking to Timothy again, and Timothy is in the same situation we are. We are to preach the word, and we are to obey the commands of God. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So how do we behave ourselves? These things he wrote. What? In 1 Timothy. And then, of course, 2 Timothy is no different. These things apply to all of the Christians, but many want this book only to refer to Timothy because he's a pastor of the church, and Timothy is going to oversee the church, and these are the commandments he gives Timothy. Well, that's not the truth of God. This is how to behave ourselves in the church of God. So does Timothy have a different way to behave himself in the church of God than the rest of us? And, of course, the answer is no. These commandments are for everybody. In Hebrews 6, chapter verse 18, the brethren this book was written to still had to lay hold on the hope that was set before him. That by two immutable things, Hebrews 6:18, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, notice, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So did they already have that hope? They had to run the race. They had to obey the commands of God. And their hope was that if they did obey the commands of God, they would have this eternal life. So they could lay hold on eternal life just like Timothy. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, again, here we need to work out our own salvation. The Philippian brethren were in Christ. They've been baptized in Christ. They've been saved from Satan's captivity. They've been saved from the power of darkness. They've been saved from their past sins. Now they were in Christ, but they still had to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So some want to make this fear as a reverence. What are you going to do with trembling there? Why would anybody want to tremble? Well, we need to tremble if we're going to disobey the command of God. When we sin, what should we do? We should tremble. And we should ask God immediately forgive us for our sin. So we need to work out our own salvation by overcoming these temptations and obeying the commands of God rather than just asking God to forgive us for not obeying him. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, had the Corinthians obtained the crown of life? Well, many say, well, you believe and you're saved. Saved for what? That's eternal life to the denominations. Quite often, we are baptized and therefore we're saved. And that's quite often eternal life. But here the Corinthians had obeyed the command of God to be baptized for remission of sins. They'd been baptized into Christ. They were in the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Obtain what? The prize. Do we inherit if we don't win the crown of life, if we don't win the prize? 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. So we need to be very temperate in everything we do. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are striving for the mastery and temperate in all things to win an incorruptible crown. And then in verses 26 and 7, Paul testifies, I therefore so run. So was he baptized for remission of sins? Did he obey the gospel? Was he saved from Satan's power? Was he saved from the power of darkness? And of course, the answer is yes to all of these. Yet Paul says, I therefore so run. How? Not uncertainly. Then he transfers the picture to a fight. So fight I not as one that beats the air. That's practice. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So in order not to be cast away, what did Paul have to do? He needed to control his body. How do we control the body? Got to form the heart. So if Paul were cast away, would he have been given the crown of life? So did he already have it? Well, the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he did have the crown of life. Why? Because he had finished the race, he had won the fight, and kept the faith. So if we do the same thing, we also will have the crown of life, just like Paul did. So we need to overcome in all of these temptations and trust God that these things are good for us. So what about this problem with pain? The world thinks pain is evil and wrong. But when it comes to disease, what do they think? They're inconsistent. Pain is evil and wrong in religion, but pain is good and nice when it comes to the average person in physical health. Well, that's just inconsistent. Pain is good, and everything God made is good. And these temptations we have are good if we overcome them. And even if we don't, the Lord is showing us where our weaknesses are. We can overcome in all these things, and God is giving us another chance to overcome. So if we fail, he's with those that are with a broken and contrite spirit. And when do we get that? We get that when we sin. And so God then revives our spirit to help us to try again. And then if we fail then, he tries again and revives our heart. So over and over, he works with us. Why? He wants us to be willing to suffer to overcome the temptation. So pain is a good thing. And the world, in using their argument, are not honest, and they're totally deceived. We don't want to be deceived. And he says, don't be deceived. We need to have our eyes in our head and believe God's word and not man's. Tonight, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, we would encourage you to obey the gospel. If you are repenting of your sins and determined that you're going to be a true disciple of Christ, then he authorizes you to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then after that baptism, he is encouraging you to obey all things whatsoever he's commanded us. So all these things are beautiful and good. And if you're not a member of the body, the Lord offers to work with you to make you a member of the body, so he will work with you and form the heart of Christ in you. If you're needing the prayers of the church, then we would encourage you to come now while we stand together and sing.